Deuteronomy. This is a test. It's the fifth book of the Bible. So go back to the beginning. Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law is what that word means, Deuteronomy. And we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5 this morning. But I would like to read a little bit more than that to give you the context. So we will read from verse 1 on to verse 15, Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 15. And the context is that the children of Israel are just outside of the promised land. Moses is meeting with them and reiterates the Ten Commandments, is basically reconfirming this new generation after the original generation that came out of Egypt has died in the wilderness. They're about to go into the promised land, reconfirming that this new generation is God's people. And so he repeats the Ten Commandments, and then we come to chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So this is the context. Now we're going to read verses 4 and 5, and then we'll continue on. And this should sound somewhat familiar to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Note the emphasis on God's blessing them with blessings they did not provide for themselves. There's the grace of God. And the emphasis on not forgetting the Lord, which is why we take the Lord's table, that we would not forget the things that he has done for us. At the heart of all of this, verses 4 and 5, which really has been declared to be the statement of faith, the foundational statement of faith of the people of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Please join me in prayer, and let's ask God to write these words on our hearts that we might do them for his glory. Our Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being your people at such great cost, the blood of your beloved Son. For you loved us, and you gave him for us. He loved us and gave his life for us. Your Spirit loves us and comes into our hearts and enables us to cry, Abba, Father. And so, Father, we ask that we might indeed cry, Abba, Father, that we might love you, the triune God, with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our might, with all our minds. And so, Father, we ask you to speak to us this morning and continue your work of transforming us for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Amen. This is one of the great passages of the Old Testament. and is considered by many to be the heart of the Israelite faith. And of course, the Old Testament is a Christian book. The Old Testament is the scripture of the early church and is our scripture today as well. Unfortunately, the Old Testament is somewhat neglected by God's people, and I confess that I haven't preached from the Old Testament nearly as often as I should. One of the issues that I'm working through is just what it means to preach Christ from the Old Testament. And so I'm hoping, as I've been studying this issue now for several years, one of my goals is that we would become a people who know our Old Testament better as we hear from the Old Testament Word of God on a regular basis as well. And in fact, this coming week I'm going to a expositional preaching seminar at Willingdon Church on preaching from the Old Testament narrative passages. And so, Lord willing, I hope to be preaching from the book of Ruth at some point in the future. That's what we'll be studying this week. Well, we're studying God. That's really what we study as we study the Word of God. And a study of the perfections of God, asking who He is and what He is like, is of great practical value to the Christian. Because knowing God, knowing who He is, knowing what He is like, helps us to live the Christian life. Because Christianity is not just a set of rules to live by. Christianity is not merely a philosophy of life. Christianity is first and foremost a relationship. A relationship with the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we look at life, our philosophy, if you will, how we live life, our ethics, the rules we live by, those things must flow out of this relationship with God. The relationship, therefore, is paramount. It is of supreme importance. Everything else in life is determined by it. But you can't have a relationship with someone you don't know. A relationship can only take place as we know God in truth, as we grow in our understanding of His self-revelation, as we find it in the Bible, and especially as we find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So knowing truth about God is essential to knowing God, to being in relationship with Him. And it is because of this that a quest to better understand the perfections and the attributes of God is ultimately a very practical quest. You and I can't live the life God wants us to live, and we can't enjoy the great benefits and the blessings of the Christian life unless we know God as He really is. Our subject this morning is one of great importance in the total picture of knowing God. The doctrine to which we are about to turn our attention is one that God spent 14 or 15 centuries trying to get the children of Israel to understand, teaching and reteaching His people. It is a doctrine that we perhaps take for granted today. It is a doctrine that is foundational to our understanding of that other great doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine that God is three in one. A doctrine that really only began to be made clear with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the writing of the New Testament. But we're not talking about the doctrine of the Trinity today. Our subject this morning is foundational to that, and it is practical. It is the doctrine of the unity of God. The truth that God is one. That there is no God but God alone. It is a truth that Israel had to learn, and they had to learn it well, before they were able to hear and ready to hear the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity means tri-unity. And of course, from human perspective, this doesn't make sense. We don't understand. We can only see what God has revealed, that He is one and that He is three. But this morning we want to focus on the truth that He is one. It is a truth that has great practical implication for our lives today, especially as we seek to live the holy lives that God desires of us. The last few weeks, we've been looking at Romans chapter 6 and the call to live holy lives to glorify God. What does that mean? Well, our text today has something to say to that. It focuses on the truth that God is one and how we ought to respond to that truth. And it would teach us that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we express our allegiance to the one true God by loving Him with all our being. Now we're going to think about that a little bit. We're going to think about that because that is a radical statement. People today, if you ask them, well, what does it mean to be holy, are not likely to come up with, well, it means loving God. But that is exactly what it means. So let's take a look, especially at these two verses in their context. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, verse 4 can be translated in more than one way, and some of your versions might say something like, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Or, the Lord our God is one Lord. Those are all possible ways of translating. It's really just four words in the original Hebrew. And if we translate it slightly differently, the emphases are slightly different, but the main truth does not change. The first truth that comes out of this is very simple. It is, the Lord is our God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. You can put the word is in there if you want to. The Lord is our God. Now the setting here, as I mentioned, is that the people of Israel are about to enter the promised land. They've been delivered from Egypt with that great deliverance that we call the Exodus. They've been made God's people, and they are here on the verge of entering the promised land. And it is important for them, and Moses realizes this at God's direction, it is important that they stop and recognize that they are only here, about to enter the promised land, because of God's grace. He talks about all the cities and the houses and the vineyards and the olive orchards and all the blessings that are waiting for them, and stresses that these are things you did not build, you did not provide, God has provided them for you. And of course, even the deliverance from slavery was not something they won, but that God provided for them. And so they need to recognize that God's grace to them is active and powerful and underlies everything in their relationship with Him. It also places them under obligation to God. It's interesting, isn't it, how the Scriptures are so consistent. We look back to what we've been studying the last while, Romans 6. What then? Because we are under grace and not under law, should we continue to sin? Romans 6:15, what we will continue with, Lord willing, when we get back to Romans. And of course, Romans 6:1. Because we're under grace, should we continue in sin that grace might abound? In other words, we're under grace, does it matter how we live? And of course, the truth is that God is underlying here. You're under grace, you are forgiven, you're accepted, but yes, it does matter how you live. How we live is important to our Creator, to our God, to our Redeemer. God has revealed His law to Israel, the Ten Commandments, previous chapter, Deuteronomy 5, which is a second reading of them, originally in Exodus 20. And so many people misunderstand the Ten Commandments. Aha, here are the commandments, this is the way to get into heaven, it's like a ladder with 10 rungs, if I can just keep all of them, I'll get to heaven. Absolutely not. Never intended for that. Because nobody can keep the law well enough to go to heaven. God begins by giving them the Ten Commandments by saying, I am the Lord your God who delivered you from the land of slavery, who brought you up out of the land of slavery. I have acted graciously to you and made you my people. Now here is my law to show you how I want you to live. But it is not keep this law in order to be my people. It is, I have made you my people freely and graciously. Now here is my will. Here is my law. It all depends whether you get the cart first or the horse first. And if the cart is first, you don't go very far. God's grace has to be first. Otherwise, there's no hope of a relationship with Him. And so the Ten Commandments are God's way of guiding His people. They're not the 10 suggestions, but they are meant to show us how He wants us to live, we who are His people, not how to become His people. There would be no hope for us if it was a means of becoming His people. So God has revealed His law, but His purpose is to call out a people for Himself who are zealous for good works and to guide them into those good works. We read in verse 3 of chapter 6, Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. If we look back to chapter 5 and verse 33, the last verse of the previous chapter, we see the same thing. You shall walk in all the way that your Lord, that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land you shall possess. Speaking to these who were his people, here is his will. If you would experience his blessing, walk according to his will. If you don't, you put yourself in the place of being disciplined. So here they are, about to enter the promised land. They've been in the wilderness for some 38 years, coming up to 40 years. The generation has died off because they refused to believe God, and their children are going to enter the promised land. It's a time of stopping and marking a milestone. And it's good for us to do the same. It's good to mark milestones in our spiritual lives. It's good to stop and take stock. We did that 2 or 3 weeks ago, the first Sunday of the new year, remember? We stopped to say, well, this is September, it's a new year, and we're thinking, well, no, January is the new year. Well, we know it is on the calendar, but in reality, this is the new year. School starts afresh, work starts afresh, the church year starts afresh. And so we mark this milestone and we take stock. And we ask ourselves the question, how am I doing in my walk with the Lord? And in a sense, that's what God was getting the children of Israel to do here. And so we see a promise and we see a warning. God's blessings are promised to the people if they will be careful to do things God's way. And that implies a warning. If they choose to reject God's law, if they choose to turn their back on God, if they choose to do things their own way and not keep God first, then they will suffer the consequences. And this is speaking to those who are God's people. And it is true of us today. If we ignore God's will as revealed in Scripture, we will forfeit many of the blessings that He has for you and me. We'll make ourselves subject to His disciplinary action. He disciplines us because He loves us. We have said many times there is a huge difference between discipline and punishment. If you are a child of God, if you're trusting in Jesus, there is no wrath for you from God. The Lord Jesus Christ absorbed every drop of the wrath of God intended for sinners like us. But if you are a child of God, He will discipline you or me as we need it, because He loves us. And if we aren't disciplined, we're in a worse position. The Scriptures make it clear that if we're not disciplined by God, we're not His children. Hebrews 12:8, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God disciplines us, whether it's through hardship, whether it's through a sense of His presence not being there, whether it's through the rebuke of other Christians. He will discipline us if we go astray. Now, no child of God who is truly a child of God ever deliberately turns his back on God, but it certainly happens a lot that true children of God meander away from God gradually. Which again is why remembering is so important. Reminding ourselves, guarding ourselves, taking stock so that we don't meander away. We don't get so busy with life. We don't get so distracted with ungodly things that we find ourselves drifting and getting farther away from God and becoming cold in our relationship with Him. So there is a promise of blessing. Those who order their lives according to God's will experience His blessing. Again, that doesn't mean that He doesn't correct us and discipline us and train us. I've used this illustration before. Ralph's not here. I gave him my weight machine. It was collecting dust in my basement. But the whole thing about training is that it hurts. Well, you know, no pain, no gain. They say, well, you're not supposed to create pain. But the point is that if your muscles are going to be hard and firm and fit, you need to work them out. And it's the same with us in our faith. God will take us through difficult times to stretch our faith. So I gave my weight machine away. Now we'll see if Ralph gets in shape. But we still have to work out spiritually, whether we work out physically or not. We should work out physically as well. I'm working on that one. But the point is that we need to expect God's blessing if we are faithful, and His discipline if we drift. And even in the midst of being faithful, He will strengthen us and stretch us and test us. That's the reality of God's people. Here, that's the reality of our lives. That's been the reality of God's people down through history. So we come to this place where Moses says to Israel, God has brought you here. He loves you. He wants you to keep his commands. So let's focus on what's important. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is their confession of faith. It's a confession that arises out of the deliverance that God has given his people. After over 400 years in Egypt and about 40 years in the desert, these people are about to enter the land. What does that say to us? We're not living in the Middle East. We're not entering a physical land. Well, there is a parallel, and there is an application. In a very special sense, they are being reconfirmed as God's special people. Remember that all those 20 years old and upward were told they would die in the wilderness because they rejected God's purpose for them. They didn't walk by faith. But their children, for whom they were afraid, our children will perish. God is bringing the children into the land, and he's reconfirming to them, you are my people. Now there's a foreshadowing here of our situation. Like them, we have been delivered from the dominion of Satan, represented by Egypt, the slavery that oppressed them. We were enslaved to Satan and to sin, and we've been delivered from that. And in a sense, we're wandering through the wilderness, and the promised land, in one sense, is our final inheritance, which we talked about when we read from Revelation this morning. But in another sense, the promised land pictures God's presence, because he says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And that is the reality of our relationship with God now. We relate to him as his people. We are his children. We are his servants. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. Again, we've seen those things in Colossians. We've seen them in Romans 6. We were under the tyranny of sin, and we are no longer. And of course, the Exodus was characterized especially by the final night when Israel was brought out of Egypt and they celebrated the Passover. The Passover brought deliverance. They put the blood of the lamb on the door of their house, on the lintel and on the posts, and the destroying angel passed over them. We are told in the New Testament that Christ is our Passover, and he, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. He is the one who delivers us from slavery to sin and from the penalty of the law. And so we are very much of one. We are in continuity with the people of God of the Old Testament. The function of the Old Testament in the life of the Christian is that it points out, well, it points to Christ. It points out our lives as the people of God, and it points out the BC, not British Columbia, but before Christ, the BC areas of life that are in our lives are parallel with Israel. It reminds us of areas of our lives that are not yet submitted to Christ, where Christ does not rule. And it points to the blessings we've received through Christ, blessings that we have the reality, even though Israel only anticipated them. They had the shadow. We have the substance. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of all the promises. So this morning, if you and I have been brought to the place of repentance, if we've turned away from our sin, not just individual sins, but sin itself, which is that attitude of independent rebellion against God, if we've turned away from that, if we've raised the white flag and said, Lord, I surrender, I'm yours. You come and be king of my life. I trust Jesus to wash me clean that I might become your child. If we have come to that place, if we've cast ourselves on Christ alone for our pardon and forgiveness, for justification in God's sight and reconciliation to him, then like Israel, we now can truly say, the Lord is our God. This statement of faith for Israel is ours. And the word Lord here, if you look carefully at your Bibles, is in capital letters, because it is actually the personal name of God. If you read the second half, in this verse it's the same in both. But in other places, you'll see the word Lord in the Old Testament in a capital L and smaller letters. And that's just the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord or Master. But this word Lord in capitals is the word, the King James Bible translates it Jehovah, probably not an accurate pronunciation, but we can't be absolutely sure of the pronunciation. It may be Yahweh. What it means is, well, it's the personal name of God. It seems to mean the Lord who is, the eternal one, the existing one. That's his personal name. And so we're told, he, this God, Jehovah, Yahweh, is our God. That is our declaration of faith. Now, of course, the name Jesus is Joshua. And Joshua just means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh is Savior. Jehovah saves. So, if you are believing in Jesus, then this statement of faith, this declaration, is yours as well. The Lord is our God. But there's a second truth that comes from this, and that's the second half of that great statement. The Lord is one. And that teaches us that the Lord is our only God. And here's where it gets challenging. If you're here this morning as a Christian, you would agree, the Lord is my God. The issue for all of us is the Lord my only God. And that is a little bit more difficult as we search our lives. That is a central truth of Israel's faith and therefore of our faith. Why is it a central truth? Well, first of all, because it's true. In the world, there are many so-called gods, but in reality, there is only one God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who redeemed us and made us his own. God is one, and he is the only one. There is no other. Now again, it's always helpful as we read the Old Testament to remember the context of Israel's situation. Polytheism was rampant, meaning nations around them believed in many gods. There was a case in the Old Testament, I forget where it was, they were fighting one of the other nations, and the other nation was defeated by Israel, and they said, ah, but their God is the God of the mountains. Let's fight them down in the plain, then we can beat them. Because they believed in many gods, and each god had a locality. And so they fought Israel in the plain, and the God of Israel defeated the enemy again, because he is the God of everywhere. He is the God of all places, because he is the only real God. Like Israel, we too are conditioned by our culture, by the context in which we live. Now our culture has been, underline the past tense there, has been built on the foundation of Judeo-Christian truth. And so we understand that there can only be one supreme being. By definition, there can't be two supreme beings. There can't be two infinite beings. Because if there are two of them, they aren't infinite. But the reality of our world today is that apart from the revelation of Scripture, whether the world recognizes it or not, the reality that there's one God, but apart from the revelation of Scripture, the result is a multitude of gods that vie for power and influence in the lives of human beings. But the reality is, there is only one God, and therefore, we must have only one God. That's the logical implication of the truth of God's oneness. God is not divided. God does not have any rivals. The Lord is one. He is a unity, and he is infinite, and therefore, he is the only one. He is the only God. Those who profess faith in the one true God declare that by their mouths, that he alone is God, and all other gods so-called are no gods at all and not worthy of devotion. The question is, do we proclaim it by our lives? Do we live it out? The logical corollary of the truth of the unity of God and the oneness of God is that the follower of Jesus Christ, who declares himself to be God the Son, and who declares his Father to be God, is that we must be monotheists. Now, our Muslim friends say, no, you guys are multitheists. You believe in God the Father and God the Son, two different gods, and the Muslims think that we think Mary is a god. The Jehovah's Witnesses think we teach the same thing. The doctrine of the Trinity is not an easy doctrine to understand, but that's why it must be founded on the doctrine of the unity of God. We believe that there is one God who is three in person, but one in essence. And each person is God, not one third of God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. Okay, that's the doctrine of the Trinity. Do we understand it? No. Scripture reveals it. We believe it. But we must understand the foundation of that is that there is one God. We are not polytheists. And that's why this doctrine is so important. There is one God. We think of the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods besides me. I am the only God there is. We must therefore acknowledge no God but the one true God, the God of Scripture, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like the words of Henry Blackaby, who said that we always need to remember that God is God and we are not. There is only one God. Nothing else is God. Are we loyal to that one God? Well, I'd like to just spend a couple of minutes and then we'll close. Just examining ourselves. Are we loyal to one God? Are we practical polytheists, even though confessing monotheists? And how are we to express that loyalty? How are we to acknowledge Him? Well, we've looked at verse 4. Immediately after verse 4, which is the great declaration, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," we have this command, this instruction, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That is how we are to express our allegiance and our belief in the one true God. Now, there's a negative side to this. It means to love no other gods. In other words, to allow no one and no thing to occupy the place in our lives that rightfully belongs to the one true God. The throne of our hearts must be the home of the living God and Him alone. God alone is worthy of our ultimate admiration, our loyalty, obedience, our time, our energy, our resources, our affections. In short, God alone is worthy of our love. Many examples of loving other gods all around us. Now, in the 21st century, gods are not usually made of stone or wood, covered with gold or silver. The Israelites were tempted by all these other gods. The nations in the land in which they were about to enter, the nations of the land they had come out of, all had these multitude of other gods. For us, it seems foolish. How could they take a piece of wood and carve it and make it into the shape of some kind of statue, some kind of form, maybe coat it with gold, and then fall down and worship it as though it could deliver you, as though it could meet your needs? We made it with our own hands. And yet, foolishly, the world has done that. But we don't do that today. We're not a polytheist. We don't believe in other gods. Well, we may not worship gods of wood and stone covered with gold or silver, but the gold and silver we still often worship. And there may be many other gods, I'm sure there are. I might step on some of your toes here, I hope not. I don't want to offend you, but I have your best interest at heart. And because I must declare what the Lord declares, I need to point out some possible false gods in our lives. Some people worship recreation, sports, games, Game Boys, computer games, video games, social life, partying, vacation, friends, dating. Now, these things aren't necessarily wrong. Others are the opposite. They worship work, tackling greater challenges, building bigger empires, helping more people, being the best at your job, being dedicated, or simply loving your work. All of these things can be good. But whether it's recreation and fun or whether it's work and career, if we give any of those things a place that only God deserves, then they have become false gods in our lives. Other gods that people worship today, being comfortable, buying bigger and better toys, being secure, being happy. And again, many of these things are not wrong. Some are even good in themselves, but they are positively and definitely wrong if they usurp God's place in our lives. So I'll let each of you examine yourself, even as I examine myself, and ask God to search us. Is God our only God? Well, that's the negative side, but there's a positive side, and that is to love God with all our being. Loving God means worshiping Him and adoring Him. It means giving Him our allegiance and our loyalty and especially our faith and our obedience. The whole idea of worshiping with all our heart and soul and might is, first of all, that we worship Him with the totality of our being. He is what we are about. We rightly understand that we glorify God by living holy lives. We've been talking about that as we've gone through Romans 6. We understand that holiness is exemplified by obedience to God's will. But our Lord Jesus, in the passage that Jackie read earlier, our Lord Jesus declared that the greatest commandment of all is the one we're considering today, the command to love God. So if holiness means obeying God's will, then we need to understand that holiness is primarily love for God. Have you ever thought of it that way? That holiness is love for God? We think of holiness as purity and being separate from sin and keeping all the rules and doing all the things God wants us to do. But what we need to understand that obedience to God's will, His revealed will, must flow out of love for Him, or that obedience doesn't count. The only obedience that pleases God is obedience that is a response of love. Obedience, true obedience from the heart, is love in action. And so if you and I would live holy lives, we can't do so by grudging obedience. We can't do the things God wants us to do because we have to. If our hearts aren't in it, we're not pleasing God, and we're fooling ourselves. Holiness is supremely loving God, and the love that pleases God, the love that is a response to and reflection of His love for us, is a love that involves our entire being. With the heart here may point to our emotions, and we can ask ourselves, is God first in our affections? Do we treasure Him? Do we delight in Him? With the soul, our inner being, perhaps it's referring especially to our will. Are our decisions God-centered? When we make decisions, do we seek to glorify Him above all? Do we seek to know what He wants? Or is it just, this is what I want, Lord, please bless my decision? And then with our strength, and that refers to the physical body, the stewardship of our health to better serve Him. Are we available to Him? Or are our bodies and our minds at His disposal? Now, we're not to separate life into compartments such as sacred and secular, but we're to recognize the lordship of Christ in every area of life. For example, do we provide for our family because it pleases God or because our family is our God? Again, we should love our families. But we can love our families better if we love them second and love God first. And then the Lord Jesus, when He repeated this commandment, added to love God with our mind. In other words, the love of truth, so that we can know God as He is and love Him with our whole being. So how much effort do you and I put into knowing God? It starts with knowing His truth. It starts with reading His Word and studying it. It starts with prayer. How committed are we to doing His will? Well, in conclusion, I say God is one. The Lord alone is God. There is no other. That's objective reality. But if God is one, then as Christians, we must have only one God. And that's where the rubber meets the road. As I've said many times, doctrine is practical. And so my prayer is that God would help each of us to get practical today. And I would ask you, as I ask myself, to examine your life under the revealing light of Scripture. And let's give ourselves afresh to loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, with all our soul, with all of our being. He is the God who loved us. As we've celebrated, He gave His one Son, His beloved Son, that we might become His sons and daughters. Oh, how God loves you. Oh, how He loves me. May we love Him in return. May we do so with every fiber of our being. For it is love for God that is the heart of holiness. And anything less than our best is unworthy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So my prayer is that we all might graciously receive His help to love Him even as He loves us, and that we would get practical, that each of us would look at areas of our lives, that we'd ask the Holy Spirit to put His finger on those areas that perhaps we're holding for ourselves. And we would say, Lord, I want to obey You in this area as well. May that be true of all of us. May He continue to transform us. May we love Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we've been privileged to take the Lord's table this morning as those who've been redeemed by the blood of your Son. Your word says we love him because he first loved us. Father, help us to love you more today than we did yesterday and more tomorrow than we do today. May we be willing to hear the convicting touch of your Holy Spirit if there are areas of our lives where we're holding back. And may we, as far as we are able,